A very joyful Christmas to you. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this special and beautiful day, and we ask that as we think for these minutes on your word, that you would be gracious to help us. We pray that you would renew our minds, refresh our hearts, and we pray that you would lead us in the way that is everlasting. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If it was your job this morning, friends, to come up the front and give the Christmas message, if I just pointed to you and asked you to come up and say something for us, what would you say? All over the world at Christmas services, there is the Christmas message. And like Santa's sack, it is a real mixed bag of messages. There are basically two types of Christmas messages. There are messages that come out of somebody's brain. That is, somebody gets up and attempts to say something, brief, you say, which is wise, helpful, relevant, thoughtful. And then there are the messages which are out of the Bible. Somebody gets up and brings the Word of God to the people who've gathered. That's really what we need on this particular morning. And I feel very keenly the privilege and the responsibility of turning to the Bible. And there is so much Bible to choose from. And I have chosen one verse which is printed on your yellow sheet from John chapter 6, verse 42. And it is what I think is a terrific Christmas question. And it goes like this, 6:42. Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven? Isn't that a great question? Here are these people, they're listening to Jesus and they're watching him and they say, we know he comes from down the road. And he says he comes down from heaven. How are we going to put this together? I think that is exactly the problem that people have with Jesus. They think that he's harmless, but they fear that he's powerful. They would like, in a way, to forget him, but they just, for some reason, can't forget him. I notice every time I watch little snippets of the Carols in the Domain that the Carols in the Domain sort of lurches from Hark the Herald to Rudolph to O Come All Ye Faithful to Jingle Bells, and there is this disjunct between what is this? Will we go somewhere else or will we go his way? Will we go in an opposite direction or will we go towards him? And that, I think, is what's going through these first century questioners. I'd like to show you this morning for my few minutes that this is, first of all, a question. It's a good question, it's a bad question, and it's a key question. And I'm planning to be helpful. I'm not planning to waste your time. I'm hoping that for those of you who do believe in Christ, this will cause you to be thankful again. And I'm hoping that for those of you who don't yet believe in Christ, you'll be attracted to him. So, four quick things. First, this 6:42 is a question, it's not a statement, so the people are thinking. See, a question means you want more information. If you go to your doctor and the doctor says, what's your problem? You say, I've got a headache. He says, let's take some x-rays. The thinking person says, is there a problem? Are you afraid of something? The unthinking person says, where's the x-ray room, or just walks out. The thinking person is asking for more information. And here is a question after Jesus has performed a very famous miracle, the feeding of what was probably about 10,000 people, 5,000 men, we're told, maybe women and children as well, and he's done the whole feeding with the contents of what is basically a paper bag. But they don't question the miracle. They don't turn around and say, did that happen or didn't it happen? They knew that it happened. They questioned the message that came after the miracle because Jesus had said to them, you see the bread that I gave you yesterday, which keeps you going for a day. Well, I'm the true bread, which came down from heaven. And if I enter your life, says Jesus, you live eternally. And so they ask their question, what is this come down from heaven bit? So they're not making a statement. They're not just saying to one another, listen, He's just from Joseph's house. That's it. Forget about the come down from heaven. They don't do that. Sadly, people do that today. They don't know what Jesus said exactly. They don't listen much to what he said. They don't care much of what he said. But they just say in their brain, he's nothing special. So don't let him get to you. And don't let Christians get at you. Jesus is just an option. If you like him, that's fine. If you don't like him, that's fine. That's the way people think. They make a statement. But these people in Jesus' day, and they don't yet follow him, they don't completely understand him, I don't particularly like him, but they're awake enough to ask a question. That's the first thing. It's a question. The second thing is it's a good question, and it's a good question because the issues are so big. Now, I heard a very good question recently from a man who was taken in America to the city of Ohio, and he was shown a building which had been built by a postmodern architect. A postmodern architect is an architect who is happy to celebrate meaninglessness. And so this postmodern architect had built a building in Ohio called the Wexner Center. I think it's a center for performing arts. And he's built into the building meaninglessness. So there are pillars that support nothing, and there are staircases that go nowhere. What would you say if you were being shown over this building? Well, this particular man asked a very clever question at the end. He said to the architect, "You've played with the pillars and you've played with the staircases. My question is, did you play with the foundations?" That's a very good question. Because you see, you can play with the pillars and you can play with the staircases, but you can't play with the foundations. There is stuff that you can muck around with and there is stuff that you can't muck around with. That is a good question. Now, the question in 642 is a good one too, because Jesus did grow up down the road. He was born to Mary. He was a local boy. He didn't just turn up suddenly. But then he says, "I've come down from heaven." And that seems ridiculous to talk like that. But then again, Jesus is no ordinary boy. Just the day before, he's fed 5,000 to 10,000 people with a few loaves and fishes. So these people are doing something which I think is very important. They're trying to weigh up what they see and what they know. And friends, you've got to do that. And they're also trying to weigh up what Jesus says and does. And friends, you've got to do that. If you're going to make an intelligent decision, a decision of integrity about Jesus, you'll have to weigh up what you see and know, and you'll have to weigh up what he says and does. And that's what these people are seeking to do. And so he does come from down the road. And he does say, "I've come down from heaven." How are we going to bring these together? Well, everybody in the New Testament who faced Jesus was wrestling with these sort of questions. And everybody who's using their mind today when they think about Christianity and Christ is going to have to wrestle with these questions. Can I let you into a little secret this morning? I don't lose any sleep over Santa anymore. There was a time where I lost some sleep over Santa because stuff appeared in my pillowcase at the end of the bed. And then I'd been told that he got round to every house in the world in one night. And I had to wrestle with that. But I've kind of worked it out. And I don't want to give too much away, but I think it involves the parents. So I don't lose any sleep over Santa. His case does not occupy my brain at all. And let me be honest with you. I don't lose any sleep over the case of Buddha and Muhammad. Buddha and Muhammad, I've read their words, I've read about their lives, I've read about their deaths. I don't see that there is a compelling case that I should take any notice. But when I come to the person of Jesus, and when I see the things that he did, the feeding, the healing, the raising, showing himself to be the complete master of the world, rising on the third day to show that death is defeated. And then I look at his claims. "I've come down from heaven. I predate the world. I will judge you at the end of the world. I can forgive you so that you can face me safely. Your future eternity completely rests on me." I weigh up these claims and these deeds, and I just cannot dismiss the great, great person of Jesus Christ. He deserves a decision from us. And that's why this question is a good one. What are we going to do with this person? He comes from down the road. He says he comes from heaven. Well, sadly, in the Western world, people are moving away from thinking. They just don't care. Somebody has said the motto of the 21st century is one word, and it's the word whatever. Yeah, whatever. It's a very dangerous motto. And we are moving away, sadly, from the whole area of thinking. There are many writers who are trying to get the Western world to go back to thinking. Os Guinness has written a book called Fit Bodies, Fat Minds. R.C. Sproul has written a book called Empty Heads. John Piper has written a book called Think. These are people attempting to get the Western world to go back to using the brain. One writer has said that we are in danger in the 21st century of all acting like tiny little children who make emotional decision after emotional decision, and then if necessary we look for a rational explanation or some reason to back up what we've just done. I saw a bus driving down the Pacific Highway not too long ago, and it said splash right across the bus, live now, think later. That's exactly the message, isn't it? And yet it's a self-defeating advertisement because it's telling me something which I've got to think about, but it's telling me not to think about it because I have to live and not think about it, but I need to think about it in order to get the message to live and not think. It's just a self-defeating advertisement. Well, the people in Jesus' day are thinking. I like it that they're thinking. I'd much rather somebody was angry and thinking than just asleep. And these people in Jesus' day are asking the question, there are two possible backgrounds for Jesus, house of Joseph or heaven. He seems pretty natural to us, but he talks supernatural. He is born of Mary, but he seems to imply he's been sent into the world. He did come from inside Mary. He was in a manger, but he says that he's an outsider. And I like the fact that they won't shelve the issue. Like the well-known journalist who I email with every now and again, who just basically, instead of dealing with any of the issues or with any of the facts, he just pours scorn, just ongoing scorn, no grappling with the issues. Or somebody who came to Christianity Explained, listened very carefully, and then instead of engaging with the question of Christ, death, resurrection, just totally changed the subject. Or a father I met with recently for lunch because his daughter rang and said, could you please meet with my dad? He doesn't understand the gospel. So I met with him. I went through the gospel with him and I asked him what his views about that were, and he just went completely silent. He wouldn't say another word. And so we just had to talk golf and weather. Tragic. Suspended. Shelving, unthinking, disastrous. It's a great thing to ask a question, especially on the person of Christ, because the issues are so big. Third thing this morning, this is a bad question because it's a prejudiced question. How do we know it's a prejudiced question? Well, look at verse 43 and 44. In response to the question, Jesus says, stop grumbling. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. You, says Jesus, are distancing yourself. The problem, however, is not me. The problem, says Jesus, is you. And sadly, these people are not attracted to Jesus Christ. They want out. And when they say this is Joseph's son, that's really what they want to settle with. They just want him to be Joseph's son. Now, friends, why is there so little attraction for Jesus in the world? The best person in the world comes into the world and consistently does good and then offers infinitely more to those who simply trust him. Where is the repellent part of Jesus in that? What is repulsive about Jesus? He feeds a massive crowd. He's obviously kind. He offers them himself for eternity. He doesn't say, I hate you. He doesn't say, do better. He doesn't say, be religious. He doesn't say, save yourself with 1,000 pieces of ritual. He says, I've come, I give myself, it's yours. Well, why the repulsion? I think the reason is obvious, isn't it? because he's a king, he is a rival. I was thinking about the whole Christmas chapters this week, and I was reflecting on the fact that the person in the New Testament, early chapters, the Christmas chapters, who is most like me deep down, is King Herod. You remember King Herod? King Herod was the one who believed in Jesus because he knew that he had been born, and he said to the wise men, "Please tell me where he is, that I may go and worship him too." Not, of course, planning one bit to go and worship Jesus, but planning, if possible, to get rid of him because he saw Jesus to be a rival. Deep down, that's what I'm like. Deep down, that's what you're like. We are naturally dismissive and rejecting of Jesus because he comes to us as a rival. And that's why atheism is so popular today. Atheism is not just an intellectual revolt, as if suddenly Christianity has been exposed. Atheism is a moral revolt. That's why Aldous Huxley, the famous atheist, once confessed in one of his books, "We objected to Christianity because it interfered with our sexual freedom." And an Indian writer called Dinesh D'Souza, in a book called What's So Great About Christianity, says this: "If you want to live a degenerate life, God is your mortal enemy. He represents a lethal danger to your selfishness, greed, lechery, and hatred. It is in your interest to despise him and do whatever you can to rid the universe of his presence. There are powerful attractions to life in a God-free world." See, Jesus is not unbelievable. He's just uncooperative. He just won't do what we want. And even we who are here this morning who do trust in Jesus and are so grateful for him, we know that deep down there is still something kicking in us which doesn't like the fact that he is supreme and he's superior. So, friends, why don't people move towards Jesus? Why don't more people move toward Jesus? The popular answer is, well, we don't need to. And if we want to, we will when it suits us. And Jesus says the exact opposite in 6:44. He says, "Nobody comes unless the Father who sent me draws that person." Our magnetic tendency, the magnetic tendency of our heart, is anti-Christ until God changes our magnetic tendency to be pro-Christ. And happy the man or happy the woman who, recognizing that they have a strange repulsion to the most attractive person the world has ever seen, sends up their little prayer, "Help me. This is not right. There's something wrong with me. There's nothing wrong with him. Please help me." Left to ourselves, friends, we have no desire, we have no power until God works in us. That's what Scripture tells us, and that's what experience tells us. And I've been in ministry now for 31 years, and my experience is completely in line with the Bible. People have no desire and no power to come to Christ until God changes them, which doesn't absolve us of our responsibility, because he's given us plenty of evidence which we are to turn back to him in a kind of a cry which says, "You've done so much so clearly, please help me to respond to this properly." And he will. So the human race needs grace from God to turn all the evidence that he's given us into being attracted to the attractive, and to stop a strange repulsion to the attractive. And that's why every Christian who's here this morning is so grateful, because God has done that work. And we didn't deserve it. And he's brought us out of our prejudice into gratitude. Last thing this morning, this is the key question which reveals the gospel. It is a question. It is a good question because the issues are big. It is a bad question because it's prejudiced. But it is the key question because it brings up the gospel. And when you bring together heavenly Jesus and local boy Jesus, and you bring them together like two electrical wires, the current of faith flows. Because this Jesus did leave heaven. He did get up off a throne, and he did come down into this war zone of a world where we, people like us, are anti him, and he still came down because there's someone behind the universe who's better than anyone we could invent or produce, and that person is Christ. And he's the maker of the universe, and he's the lover of the ungodly, and he's the lover of the ugly. And just like a parent who's got the most ungrateful children in the universe, Jesus has come down to do us unbelievable good. He's planning the welfare of the ugly. And he enters the world as a man so that he can suffer what we men and women deserve. Every single day of his life, every single hour of his life, he was faithful. He always said no to sin. He always said yes to faithfulness, so that he would live a life which he could then offer as a sacrifice, which would carry weight in the courtroom of God. And then on the cross, he shouldered our sin as if it was his own, and he suffered the worst possible experience, not just the crucifixion, but abandonment by God and the anger of God on him for our sin, which he had never known in all eternity. And then rising on the third day shows that everything has worked and the payment has been accepted and the breakthrough has taken place, and eternity with Christ is a reality and a gift for those who put their sins and themselves in his hands, which takes about 5 seconds to do. Where you send up your simple prayer like the thief on the cross and say, "I'd like to be yours." So, friends, do you see how the 100% humanity of Jesus makes him an absolutely perfect substitute? And do you see how the 100% deity of Jesus makes him a perfect Savior? The two halves, son of Joseph, or at least from the house of Joseph, down from heaven. That's the solution. Now, the question, therefore, in 642, isn't this Jesus, born and bred in Joseph's house, gets the answer yes. The question, how can he say he came down from heaven, gets the answer because it's true. How can he say he came down from heaven? Because he did. And he came down for people like you and for people like me. And the whole plan of God, which began in his heart, to gather a people for himself, must finish in your heart. It's no good saying Jesus came into the world. He must, by his Spirit, come into your heart. You must take in the bread of life. Unless he enters you, it hasn't gone from heart to heart. If it just goes from heart to head, you're dead. It has to go from heart to heart. Friends, Christmas. Is this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? Yes. How can he say he came down from heaven? Because, dear friends, he came for you.